welcome to this Sunday morning meeting podcast from Kingdom Faith Yorkshire. Today's message is by Paul Abel.
Now, recently, recently in the news, there's a lot about the natural situation of what's happening with refugees. And I want to watch another little video that came from that night, because I want to pick up on the teaching. So there's two reasons for showing it to you, really. It's just one, to look at the natural situation so we can still continue to be in prayer for that situation. It hasn't gone away just because we sent a load of tins off. But also, I'm going to use it to draw out something as I'm doing the teaching today. So if you've got that video ready, Dan, could you... I would just say it's in response to the people just that are coming as refugees being referred to as just a bunch of immigrants. That's what this video was made in response to. Praise God. That was David Cameron referring to not just a bunch of, migrants thing. Why is that important? We're going to see as we go on. It's important for those people that they don't take that on board. It's important that we don't take on board what's spoken over by us. The Prime Minister of Great Britain is a person of authority in the world. He has great authority to say this and it will be done. This can happen and this will be done. And we can have people of authority in our lives speak things over us that become like a label or a hashtag that God never intended. Okay? Those people in Calais are not just a bunch of sponging migrants. All right? They are people, they have families, they are alive, and as you saw from that list that was coming up, they're also people who have trades and skills. And I think a lot of that gets forgotten. It's not new to look at refugees in such a way. It's happened for hundreds of years. It happened all throughout the last century, particularly with Jewish people wanting to escape to Britain from Nazi Germany. And very many of the same arguments were used then as are now being used to stop Muslims coming in. That sort of idea of taking over the country. That's not what I want to talk about, the political situation. I want to talk about the spiritual situation. Last week I mentioned in Nehemiah, very, very briefly, there's a little passage that just says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Yule in 52 days. And we got to the end of where the wall is completed. This is somewhere when I preached in Nehemiah before, we did not get. And I wondered if we were going to come to the end of the series as we got to the end of the preaching of the wall. Is it time to retire what has probably been our longest teaching series, the hashtag It's All Beyond Me? Is it time to retire that now and move into something new that God has? And God said as clearly as anything to me, you're to continue with that series, but it's going to change. I thought, well, that's interesting. So we keep the same title, even though it's different. And he said, yes, I want you to carry on through Nehemiah. Now, I was a little bit, when I felt the Lord telling me to continue through Nehemiah, because when we did this series before, or a very similar series but different, one of the reasons I stopped with the wall being complete was because I found what happened after it a little bit boring, if I'm totally honest. It's like, there's not much there. How am I going to get teaching out of it? But this time, coming back to it, probably because it's right and we should go on this time, the Holy Spirit began to highlight a few things to me about what was happening after the wall was built. Now, why is that significant for us? Because I believe we're now in a situation where we're looking at the wall having been built. Because it's a spiritual wall, we'll never stop. They'll always be building the wall and keeping the wall strong. The wall is the defense against the enemy. It's the word of God that would come to the word of the enemy, rather, that would come to destroy. And the word of God says, no, you're not getting in. That's what the wall is. Now, we've been building that wall, the wall of God, the wall that is the word of God, through all these different teachings. And we've hooked these biblical, spiritual teachings on nifty little hashtags just to help us remember them. And actually, I find it really encouraging sometimes when you sometimes hear a conversation between two people that come to this church, and they're talking about God, and they're talking about things spiritual, and you realize that what they're talking about would make no sense whatsoever to anyone listening. And you think, well, why do you like that? Because it's a private conversation, so that's fine. But they're using the kind of shorthand of truth that we've been talking about in that conversation. So you might hear, and if you haven't heard this talk, I'm sorry, you can go and listen to it for free on the internet, but you might hear someone say, I don't want to go down the valley of Ono. It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. But if you heard Kate preach that message, you know exactly what it means. It summarized that whole message. There are some that make more sense, though sometimes when you listen to them, you think if someone else is listening to that, it won't. So if I say it's all beyond me, people are going to think I can't cope. And the irony is, when we're saying, well, it's all beyond me, we're actually saying the opposite from one to another. You know, if Ron and I were having a conversation about something that God has called us to, and I say, well, it's all beyond me, somebody listening to both of us might think, oh, they don't believe they can do it. And actually, I'm saying the opposite to Ron, because through what God has taught us through It's All Beyond Me is, remember, it's supposed to be beyond us because we do it in His strength. But we short-circuit all that. But that's brilliant. That's not a bad thing, as long as we don't try and, you know, talk to somebody in the street about the Valley of Ono without telling them what we're talking about. It's a great thing to have. You know, I am called to do a great work. That's another one of those posters over there. You know, I'm called to do a great work. It could sound like you're full of pride. But if you know the context of Nehemiah, you know it's absolutely not that. It's an attitude that God is asking us to have. Because the work we are doing is His. So therefore, of course it's a great work. Why would we think anything else? I am called to do a great work. It's so awesome, isn't it? To find that we are not worthless. We get so much from the world that people are sort of superfluous, you know, or of no value. There is no person that has no value. Every person has value. And if they step into following Jesus, they will discover the fullness of that value. It's not to say people that don't follow Jesus don't have value. Don't hear me wrong. Of course they do. They're still infinitely precious. I tell you how valuable they are. The Son of God died for them. Every single person in Calais that's being written off as potentially coming to destroy this country, Jesus Christ died for them. That's how much He loves them. But, and I'm not saying there's an easy political situation to that whole thing either. What I am saying is that they're valuable. So, we've got Nehemiah finishing the wall, and I want to jump to the story of Daniel. Now, if you glance through your Bible and you look through the books, you'll find that the book of Nehemiah comes way, way, way before the book of Daniel. But actually, Daniel, the story of Daniel, is occurring about 170 years before Nehemiah. I'll just throw that in so you've got your chronological sequence. Because being of a Western mindset, mindset, that's the word, yeah, thank you. It wasn't actually you, but the voice came from behind you, so, you know, I'll thank you, and Tina gets none of the credit. yeah, the Western mindset likes chronological order. The Hebrew mindset, which isn't the reason they're in that order, but the Hebrew mindset wasn't so bothered, which is why in the Gospels you'll find the stories that, as you read them, the accounts of what happened aren't always in chronological order. It wasn't such an issue. It wasn't so important. We're so chronological because we've invented clocks. We have this very walking through time mindset. Whereas before clocks, people didn't have that so much. There was this thing out there of events that happened, and whether you got them in the right order or not wasn't so important a lot of the time. But anyway, so we're going back. So Daniel would have been one of the, and his friends that we're going to come across in a minute, was one of the small group of people that were in Jerusalem. So this is way before Nehemiah's time. And they're being taken back to Babylon because Jerusalem, the king there, Jehoiachin, something like that, Joachim probably. I'll try. He's been deposed because he's an evil, wicked king. And as part of that, Babylon has invaded, and Babylon takes away all the best, or what they consider the best of the people, back to Babylon. So at the time we jump in to the book of Daniel, at the beginning of Daniel, it's about 605 BC, 605 years before Christ. And Daniel himself, as far as we can tell from all his accounts and the way he's described, is probably about 14 years old. So how many of you sitting here right now, just raise your hand, are still a teenager? Brian, put your hand down. Yeah, there's a few scattered around the room. How old are you now, James? Are you 16? This James. 14. You're 14. Oh, come and join me for a minute, James, just to embarrass you. Okay, here we have an example of a 14-year-old. Just in case you've forgotten. Come across us here into the light. He's a particularly tall 14-year-old. But this is what a 14-year-old looks like. Now, one of the reasons I got you here, actually, is because we can look at 14-year-olds and think they're just 14. God doesn't look at 14-year-olds or 13-year-olds or 9-year-olds, for that matter, or 16-year-olds and think they're just teenagers. They're just full of hormones. I'll get round to them later. Thanks, mate. You can sit down now. But yeah, I got him up because that's the age that Daniel was at the start of the story. So we've got a whole section of the scriptures, a whole section of the word that's about a teenager. God never looks at anyone and just says they're just teenagers. Because God doesn't write anyone or anything off like that. He doesn't take those kind of worldly labels. That's an example of the kind of thing that gets spoken over people. And people can adopt them. This whole idea, and I used it then humorously, perhaps I shouldn't have done, that teenagers are full of hormones and they can't control their emotions and they're a bit out there. I just want to say that's rubbish. It's absolute rubbish. It's a culture that we've invented since about the 1950s. Before that, most 14-year-olds would have been involved in work, and the further we go back in time, you'll even find them getting married and having families because nobody thought they were just kids. Nowadays, we've written a whole generation off that actually are powerful, we can learn from, they can learn from us. We're fully supposed to be in this together. Amen? It applies to the under 10s as well. You can learn a lot from a 4-year-old if you are willing to. If you're willing to be humble, you will learn things from the way that 4-year-old who hasn't yet learned to submit to what the world says that's wrong. You can learn from them about how your attitude to life would be. If they've been brought up in a good and happy family, that 4-year-old will be very confident. And that 4-year-old probably won't give a fig about what anybody else thinks about them because they know they're brilliant. They know they can do anything. In fact, they probably know they know better than mum and dad. But that's another story. You know, their life experience of all 4 years has taught them all they need to know. But there is something that we can learn from that because basically they think I can do that. And that is the attitude that we are to have in Christ. And especially that one of I'm totally accepted. You know, I'm totally accepted by mum. And when did a 4-year-old last worry about whether Friday that week, whether mum would have remembered to get food to feed them? I'm talking about the normal, happy family. They're never worried about where the next meal's coming from because it's always there. They never worry about whether they're going to have clothes. In fact, some 4-year-olds prefer not to, but that's another story. They never worry about whether they're going to be wearing clothes or not because they know they will be there. They will open the drawer and they will be all washed and all ready and they can put them on. You know, because they have an absolute confidence that their mum or their dad or whoever looks after them will provide that for them. And we can learn looking at it, actually, that's what God tells me to be like. Why do I get this adult wisdom of worry? So we can learn from every generation. And here, the scriptures specifically set aside a teenager, or 4 teenagers actually, for us to learn from whatever age we are. And it's easy to sort of think, they're just teenagers. But God doesn't think like that. Now, when the wall was complete, so we're nipping back to Nehemiah. See, we're just going backwards and forwards in time. It's all Doctor Who here today. And Dave Baker isn't even here. He's the great Doctor Who fan of the house. When all our neighbours... So the war was completed. When all our enemies heard about this, that's the war being completed, this is back in Nehemiah, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence. You see, when God's people start to believe the word, instead of us being afraid of the world can be rather afraid of... Hang on a minute, that looks a bit... And there's supposed to be a fear... Not a fear of cringing, but a fear that realizes God is real. Because if we don't believe God's word, why should the world? If we're not living God's word, why should the world even be interested? If we're a bunch of hypocrites, their best thing to do is go and find something somewhere else. You know? Because they realized, it says, these people that lost their self-confidence, that this work had been done with the help of our God. So far, so good. But then what happens is Tobiah comes back. Do you remember Tobiah? The three guys that keep getting mentioned, Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah. Do you remember what Tobiah's name means, if you look at the Hebrew? Tobiah was the one whose name means God is good. Okay? And Tobiah comes, even with this name, and the last sentence of Nehemiah chapter 6. Wow, we've got to the end of Nehemiah chapter 6. It's a miracle. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. The wall was built. The word of God was in place, if you like, from our spiritual point of view. But still, the enemy came to intimidate. And in this particular case, he uses Tobiah. And it's very, very significant because Tobiah means God is good. And sometimes the enemy will use those who we least expect to intimidate us and take us out of ministry because we thought they were with us. And maybe they are with us, but they still manage to get in there and say stuff that was so discouraging or so disheartening that they walk away from Jesus. And we need to be sure of ourselves and in who we are. Our relationship is with Jesus. It's not through a pastor. It's not through a vicar. It's not through our life team leader. It's with Jesus. So if your pastor says something to you that leaves you devastated, and by the grace of God, I pray that that would never happen, but it could. It should not really make any difference to your relationship with Jesus. All right, because you know that was wrong. You were sinning there, but I'm not going to judge you. And I'm just going to have my relationship and remember my relationship with Jesus. And remember all the other stuff that you said that was awesome and brilliant and helped me as well. You know, but there will be times when people let us down, but our relationship is with Jesus. So there will be people who are, God is good. We will upset one another in this room. This is an amazing family. We're an incredibly diverse family in our backgrounds, our education, and where we come from, and everything else. And so, inevitably, we will have misunderstandings over things because we just have a different way of being brought up. I mean, in a marriage, you can argue over the brand of toothpaste, and that's in a marriage. So within a church, we're certainly going to find more than toothpaste that we disagree on. So disagreement is quite normal within a church. What the church does with that disagreement is then say, but we will walk together in the unity of our relationship in Jesus Christ, despite the fact that there are differences. But it shouldn't affect our relationship with Jesus. All right, so this is why I'm going back to this, because Nehemiah therefore gets all this stuff that comes in again, even though the wall is built, that's trying to take him away from the next task. And the next task is where we're going to be going in a short while. Not today, but in a short while. What is the next task? Now the wall is built. What are we as a group of people going to do next? And I think Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, really shows us that. And this week is a kind of interim little bit that we need to tuck in our belt and remember as we go into the next bit. All right? So that's the Nehemiah bit. Let's go back in time to where we are with Daniel. Daniel the refugee, Daniel feeling extremely out of place where he is. Now, we haven't got huge time to read loads of this story, so I'm just going to highlight a few little bits. So let's go in here. So we've got Daniel and his friends have been taken to Babylon, and it says, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. It was all surface stuff, of course, because this was a very worldly court, and they weren't going to allow ugly people in because it would reflect on the king. Okay, that was their culture, that's what they were up to. But the point is, that's how Daniel ends up serving the king. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judea, which is a region of Israel. And their names were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Not a Tom Smith amongst a lot of them. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. We'll come on to that if we get there, actually. Let's just stop there, because I don't want to go way over time or anything. So what's the significance of what's going on here? We've got four young men, as I said, teenagers, because God doesn't write off teenagers. You can be a man of God at 14, and you can be a better man of God at 14 than a 53-year-old. It depends how you stand in God. Or woman of God. These four young men have been ripped from the heart of the Jerusalem community and transported to a world that is incredibly different. They are still young men, so presumably they were under the care of parents and relatives and things like that, and that is no longer the place. They're now under the care of a Babylonian court official. And the first thing he does is rip away, or tries to rip away, even more of their identity. There's nothing so crucial for a person often as their name. It's something that you've lived with for a very long time. You won't be able to remember when you weren't called it unless you've changed it, because it's become you. I'm Paul, I'm Paul, I'm Paul, I'm Paul, I'm Paul. Whenever I look up its meaning, it says small. I'm still searching for that one book where there will be a brilliant meaning on the word. Oh, to have a name that just meant something amazing. But anyway, I'll just settle for being named after the apostle. But Daniel, his name means God is my judge. In other words, for him as a Jew, it meant as I live out my life before God, God is my judge, he will judge me fairly, and I'm going to have a great life. That was his name, that was his identity. It was a Jewish name because he was Jewish, and his identity was in being a chosen person of God, one of the Jews. And so along comes this court official, and from now on, he's going to be named as Belshazzar, which means Bel, which was one of the Babylonian gods. Bel, protect him in Babylon. In other words, let's get rid of this Yahweh cap. Let's get rid of your God. You're now under Bel. This is your new identity. And effectively, all of the Babylonian authority was saying to him, your God is dead. Your God is not important anymore. Your name is not important anymore. This is your new name. This is who you are. This is the life you're going to live now. Totally who he wasn't, but the power behind what was being spoken over him was incredible. It came from a person just a couple of steps removed from King Nebuchadnezzar, the actual king of Babylon, probably the world's most powerful man at this time. So it would be like one of the President Barak's right-hand people coming to you and saying, you're going to work at the White House, but this is now your name. You're no longer English. You're now American, and you're going to be called Hank. That's the only American name I can think of. I don't know any English Hanks. Careful, Ron. Now, the other three guys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Hananiah means God has favoured you. I don't know whether that 14-year-old was feeling too favoured at that point. He'd lost everything that was home for him. And then on top of that, his new name, instead of God means favoured, it means the command of Aku. Aku was the Babylonian moon god. You are under the command of the moon god now. This is your new identity. This is the one you must have, boy. You shall learn to live in that identity. And how these boys retained their faith in God, I think, is nothing short of miraculous. Because they do. Mishael means who can be compared with God, I suppose would be the English way of putting it. Who can be compared with God? God is so amazing. And his new name means, it was a complete play on it, it means who can be compared with Aku, that moon god again. In other words, get rid of your God. That's not part of your life anymore. This is where you are, Babylon. And Azrael means God has helped me. And his new name, Abednego, means servant of Nebo, who was yet another Babylonian god. You're no longer a servant of your god, you're a servant of Nebo. And so these powerful identities have been spoken over these young boys. And the thing is, as we go into this phase from having the wall built, our lives surrounded by the word of God, use the New Testament imagery of the armor of God, if you like, but our lives surrounded by the word of God, we will still have, or we will have still have had, things spoken into us that come even perhaps from a Tobiah, a God is good person, to undermine who we are. Because what is essential for the next phase that God is taking us into is that we know who we are. I mean, God, quite a long time ago, we started with identity, didn't we? And God's not forgotten it. It's so crucial that we, as the family of God, remember our identity, no matter, even if we end up in Babylon. Even if we get named something that means nothing to do with who we are, we need to hold on to the identity that we have in Christ. I am doing a great work. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Because one of the Tobias that will undermine you is yourself. Taking someone who is of God, who undermines you, it will be yourself. And it will be the things you think and say about yourselves that can undermine the fullness of what God has called you to be. I'm too old. I'm 60 now. I can't do that. I'm in my 70s. I can't do that. Age has got nothing to do with call and destiny in God. He knows what we're capable of. He knows what we can do. And the world comes in and gives us labels, and for some people those labels may have no effect, and for other people they can become debilitating. For example, you might be living under the label divorced. For some people that will be shrugged off. For others it can become a Tobiah. It can be something that just completely weighs them down. In other words, you're taking your identity from the word or the situation of divorce. And you begin to doubt that forgiveness is complete. You begin to doubt, and if you allow that to take hold of, you lose confidence. And if you allow that to take hold of, you even begin to doubt that you are a new creation and that you're precious and honored by God. And what enters in is shame. Shame comes in and has a powerful draining effect upon you. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I can remember the Babylonian names easier, they did not allow what had been spoken over them or the situation that had been created around them to control them. They took their identity from who they were, and they knew they were chosen of God, they were his followers, they were the chosen people, and they chose to keep hold of that rather than what the world would say. And the world can put nice labels on you or useful labels on you, and they can still be destructive. A good example of this is where if you go and see a doctor or a nurse or someone in the medical profession and they correctly diagnose something that's wrong with you. You have Alzheimer's, you have cancer, whatever it is. Now, on one level, and on a very real level, the diagnosis is helpful because it's saying this is wrong in your body. But if you start walking around and that becomes your identity, it will take you away from God's plan. Because God never plans for anyone to die of cancer. That is not his plan. We were singing about the blood earlier and the power of the blood. The power of the blood is for health and healing in our bodies today. But if we take on board, well, doctors are really good, doctors know, we will be backing away from that trust in God from the healing. I'm not saying you don't go on. Of course, you do everything you can. The provision of doctors and nurses is amazing. I'm not in any way saying that that's bad. I'm just saying don't take that as your identity. Another thing is when people speak of you and say, you're dyslexic, you're dyspraxic, you're this, you're that, whatever diagnosis it is, you're ADHD. And instead of thinking, no, I'm a child of God and I've got a call and a destiny, we step into these new shoes of our new name. Oh yeah, I'm Paul, the person with dyslexia. Why are we taking on what the world speaks over us? Even if to know I have dyslexia might be a little bit helpful, I might be able to get some aids and some teaching to help me from it, I would still rather cling to Jesus, that if there's some way in which my brain is not working as he intended it to work, it will be healed. And it's not to say it's an issue, it's a problem, there's no judgment on anybody that's ill. It's just saying, I want the fullness of what heaven has being manifest in me today, because that's why it is thykingdom.com. Thy kingdom come now. The rule of Jesus in my body, physically, as well as mentally, as well as spiritually, not just some vague hope that I go to heaven when I die. It's a certain and sure thing I'm going to heaven when I'm dying, but I want to be living as much as I can of that right now. And the only way I can do that is learn to live in the identity that Christ has given me rather than one that the world would try and put upon me. School teachers do it as well. You pick up from school teachers that they don't think you're any good at art. They don't think you're any good at spelling. They don't think you're any good at math, etc., etc. And I say this as an ex-teacher. It's so easy to speak things over children that you don't even know they're picking up on. And it becomes their identity. So you'll meet clever people who haven't got a qualification, who think they're stupid because that's what they learn at school. Quite aside from, there's a huge range of intelligence. The intelligence that school tests is so narrow. There is intelligence in relationships. There is wisdom in understanding relationships. There's intelligence in being creative. There's intelligence in musicianship. There's intelligence. The range of intelligence is enormous, and school mostly tests this bit, especially with national testings and things we have now. It's such a narrow band of actual gifting and intelligence compared to what God has given humankind. So it might be true that actually you're not particularly great at maths, but you won't be unintelligent because God created you with intelligence. And a lot of what keeps people back from living the fullness of their intelligence is a belief that they're not intelligent. You might have things seriously wrong with you. You might have medical problems going on inside you. And I guarantee that if you start to trust Jesus, that he made you an intelligent person, there will be a wisdom and a depth and an intelligence that comes from you that will make people say, wow. Because it's his mind that we have. But you have to step into it and say, yeah, I'm taking hold of it. I'm going to see that happen more and more and more and more in my life. And I'm not letting it go. Because again and again and again, the Tobiah will come in and say, you know, a good source, if you like, and will say things over you that are not who God says you are. And at that point, like Daniel, you make a choice. What way am I going? Am I going with a Daniel? Or am I going to go with what that person says over me? So, and it's not, sometimes people say it doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter what labels people say over you. And there's the old famous saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Can we just get this correct, that it does matter? It's abuse. Okay, when you speak unkind words to somebody, when you put somebody down, it is a form of abuse. Or when it happens to you, it is a form of abuse. But what we need to do when we are abused is not allow that person to have power over us so that we become a victim, but so that we can have that wall of God's word between us and that abuse, so that we know, no, that is not true. I know who I am. I know who I am. I am pure, I am intelligent, I am beautiful, I am precious in God. He died for me because he thinks I'm amazing and worth it. So it's not important in that sense, it does matter, what you say, because that is not my identity. Now that doesn't mean we lie back and take it. If you're living in a situation of domestic abuse right now and you don't dare talk to anybody about it, that is not a situation that should continue. Okay, whether it's your wife, whether you're the husband and the wife is physically or verbally abusive to you, or whether you are the wife and the husband is physically or verbally or mentally abusive to you, that is not a situation that you should be living with, and it needs to change. And if the only way for it to change is for you to come out of that situation, that's okay too. You say, oh, you're telling people to get divorced? I'm telling people to get into a safe place. All right? We don't have to bow down. That husband, when he started hitting you, broke the covenant of marriage relationship that you had when he started doing it. And it is not acceptable. It has been tragic that I've come across women who have spent a lifetime of misery because somebody told them, you've got to do what your husband said. You've got to do what your husband said. It's biblical. You've got to submit. No, the context of submit to your husband, a couple of lines earlier, it says submit to one another. It means honor and reverence one another and give them attention. And give. It's not whatever your husband's like, you've got to do what he says. If that husband is abusive, it needs to change. And we will do everything in the world to save a marriage. But if the only way to save you is for you to get out and be in a safe place, then that's what needs to happen. And if you're surprised by that, I'm sorry, because the reason you're surprised is because that has been taught wrong for so long. We need to keep people safe, not leave them in a position where violence could kill them at some point or seriously injure them. And that does happen. People who break away out of a violent, and they might not be married, they may be just in a relationship. But when someone is having undue power over somebody else, one of the hardest things to do is walk away from it. Immediately amongst teenagers, they're not married, they're just boyfriend and girlfriend, and the girlfriend won't dare leave because of the power that the boyfriend has, and the other way around as well. I'm not saying it's one way around, it certainly is not. And we need to enable people to have the power, if you like, to walk away, to get away from those situations. And that one of the ways we're going to do that as the body is that we know who we are. We know who we are in Christ. Of course we don't want to split marriages up. Of course we don't want to destroy relationships. We're about marriage. Marriage is a symbol of the covenant that we have with God. That's why when it says that God hates divorce, the reason God hates divorce is because a marriage between a man and a woman is to show the depth of the relationship and the commitment that God has to us. So when there is divorce, it destroys that picture of covenant. But you see, God isn't an abusive husband. I don't know where all that came from. I beg your pardon. That wasn't. It's all part of these wrong labels that get put on us. Now, I need to come to an end because I'm looking at the time up there and it's over. So I just want to say one final thing because I don't think I want to come back to God, to Daniel rather. I do want to come back to God. serious freaky pastor alert there. Time to leave. Let's go to SCF. No, I may not be time to get back to this story of Daniel next week, was what I was trying to say. But those of you that know the story will know that various situations then come up where the king is misled by others to setting up statues that have to be worshipped, and that they get into situations where they have to completely go against what they know is good for them. The first one they come up against actually is eating this rich food. And Daniel makes the decision that they're not going to do that. We don't really know why, but he does make this decision. But at this point, I would just say one thing. He doesn't organize a protest against the Babylonian moral system. He doesn't organize a big group of Jews to stand outside the king's palace saying, "Don't make Jews eat meat." He doesn't get the Babylonian official who's responsible for him in trouble. He comes with humility and says, "Could we try this as a solution?" He pays the cost of standing for his faith. And so often I see Christians today who want others to pay the cost of them continuing to be a Christian. The world doesn't owe us anything. All right? We don't have to demand our rights. We don't have any. It's a privilege and grace for the ones that are given, but it's not our right to have rights. We will fight for the rights of others, but when it comes to ourselves, we don't have to be there with banners. We need to come with humility. Look, it says in Romans 12, verse 18, if it is possible, it does say that, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's to the Romans. Think of all the trouble they were having with emperors and lions. A wise and humble approach. No threats. It It's about being a people who show love and humility. Anyway, I haven't got time for that. But then, what happens is, they have to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, and there's two things. One, they end up being thrown in a furnace, a fire. And then another one, where Daniel ends up being thrown to lions that are hungry and ready to eat. And in both situations, they come out of the other side alive and well. But not only are they alive and well, they end up being given more responsibility and promoted within the kingdom. And I just want you to know that when you walk with Jesus, when you walk with God, the situations of the world will mean you face hungry lions and fiery furnaces. But when they went into the fiery furnace, or when Daniel went before the lions, he remembered who he was. He didn't think, I'm that lion's dinner. He remembered he had a calling and a purpose and a destiny with God. When they walked into the fire, even though they had an attitude, well, they had the attitude of, well, even if we burn up, we'll do what God wants us to do. We know who we are. Their identity was so strong in who they were. You can read these stories up in the week if you don't know them, or even if you do know them. And they go into the fire, and it said it looked like the Son of God walking in there amongst them. Jesus was with those guys there in the fire. And they walk out, and it says they didn't even smell a smoke. And they get promoted and given more responsibility. You are going to have fiery furnaces. I'm sorry, but we are in a world. This is not yet heaven. There will be fiery furnaces of diagnosis of diseases. Or there will be lions that you have to face of people who are maybe your boss who's really abusive. All kinds of angry situations. How do you get through them? You remember who you are. You don't allow what they say or what they believe to come on to you. You reject it. I do not accept that, you say to yourself. When you're at home, or maybe even in the situation, unless it's going to get violent, obviously, you say, I don't accept that. That is not who I am. If someone comes up to you and says, you are incredibly lazy, you're never at work on time, unless, of course, you are never at work on time. You're never at work on time. You're thoroughly disciplined. You know, that you can say, I don't accept that. That's not who I am. Use wisdom, obviously, in how you say it. It's the same thing in any situation like that. Maybe you're in a university situation and you're being told to do something that you are completely, you completely don't want to do. What do you do? Well, don't organize a protest. Look for a way out. Use the wisdom of God, a way out that you can both be happy with. Don't try and put the other person down. They're in the world. They don't live our way. So why do we expect them to? It's not their fault. If they believe it's good to do whatever it is they want to do, that's what they believe. You've got to accept that. But you don't want to do, you want to try and meet with that, if it is possible, to remain at peace and say, well, I want to back out of this. Or whatever it is that you need to do, but you're going to do it in a peaceful way rather than organize a protest and a lot of aggro, a mess that's just going to upset everyone. Okay? I'm not saying it's never, ever right to protest, but I think sometimes we get there too quick. That's all. You know, if Gay Pride this year they don't usually have a march, they usually have an event in the park. I don't want to be on the sidelines with protest banners. Why don't we go and sit down and get to know some people? And show them the love of God rather than, we don't like you, we judge you, we're from the church that doesn't love anybody. You know? Why don't we go and sit and talk and make friends and understand? How can you expect people of the world to be living a holy and righteous lifestyle if they're not yet following Jesus? It's not that we don't teach what it is to be holy and righteousness, but that's for us. So we do value marriage. We do value a lifestyle of honesty. We do value a lifestyle of honoring God. Well, we can go down a long, long list. We do believe it's wrong to steal. We do believe it's wrong to get into numerous sexual relationships before you're married. We do. We've got to keep to that standard. But if they're not part of what this is, then it's not surprising they're not living it. Now, you could take a lot of what I said and today and probably go and write a long article on Facebook about how bad I am. I'm aware of that. I've said stuff today that you could twist. You've got to hear that my heart is I'm looking for generations of people who are living as Jesus has called us to live. Yes, a life of holiness, a life of righteousness, but it is a life of love that's not just about judging others. But it is one of like Jesus at the well with a Samaritan woman who didn't care about his reputation, but would sit down next to a woman, which was terrible in his culture as we know, talk to her, which was terrible in his culture as we know, and actually a very disreputable woman anyway. In other words, he put everything he stood for in that situation at risk because he cared for her. And I want to see a church that is happy to say, let's go to the park and sit down and have a cup of tea, because they're ready to risk their reputation, because it's more important that we show the love of God and the acceptance of God so we can see lives change. So that's the heart. It's not about compromise. It's not about, I believe, a different gospel. As far as I understand, I believe exactly the same as it says here in the New Testament, and I'm trying to. I'm not writing any of it off. I want to live like this, and by the grace of God, I will. And by the grace of God, that's what I'll preach, and by the grace of God, that's what we'll do together. Amen. Amen. Be blessed. Have a fantastic week.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com/Yorkshire.